It's clear to see from the writings of the Apostle Paul that this was a man who possessed a real heart for the church. He lived a life of struggle, a life of difficulty, and a life of hardship, all for the sake of the churches that were there at that time. Because he loved them, because he wanted them to flourish, he willingly endured much sorrow and grief in his own body that they might succeed and flourish. The Bible describes it, and Paul described it, as living a life where he constantly experienced the care and the burden of the churches upon him. And this burden and this love that he had for the churches is clearly seen in the epistle that he writes to the Colossian church. His heart for the church meant he wanted to defend the church. His heart for the church meant that he wanted to instruct the church in the things of the Lord, that they might go on with God and increase in their knowledge of him. And today we desperately need more men of the caliber of Paul. This generation, more so than any other, has invested and bought into the idea of individualism. They work for themselves. They live for themselves. They care for themselves. And there is very little interest today in many people's lives in serving others and in the interest of others. The church today, because of this attitude of individualism, has been greatly limited in what it can do in its outreach and its ministries. Oftentimes, people come to the church with this attitude of individualism, and they ask the question, what can this church do for me? What can this church do for me? Now, we know that the asking of that question, the way it is framed, is wrong. Instead of coming to the church and asking, what can this church do for me? They ought to be asking, what can I do for this church? How can I serve the people in this church? How can I serve the Lord through this church? But in order for this question to be turned around, and for people to begin to ask again the question aright, what can I do for the church? We need to develop a love and a heart for the church of Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we study this message today, that our heart for the church will develop. That our love for Christ's church and his kingdom will grow and grow and grow. I want to consider with you today the subject of Paul's heart for the church. Paul's heart for the church. And I believe here in chapter number 2, from the verse number 1 down to the verse number 4, we have a very clear insight into Paul's love and his heart and his concern for the church there at Colossae. I believe Paul's heart for the church is revealed in three areas. First of all, we're going to consider Paul's conflict for the church, his conflict for the church. Then secondly, we're going to consider his comfort for the church, his comfort for the church. And then thirdly, we're going to consider together Paul's caution for the church. But before we get into this message, we have to first of all plant and fix our minds aright. And although we're examining the heart that the Apostle Paul had for the church, yet we always must keep in the forefront of our minds that it was Jesus Christ and Christ alone who loved the church with his own life, who loved the church in a greater way and a more sacrificial way than what any other person has ever done. Christ loves the church. He gave his life for the church. He continually intercedes for the church. And as the Bible outlines for us in Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse number 25, it says there, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This wasn't just a theoretical love. This was a love that was displayed in sacrificial experience. He gave himself. He gave of himself entirely. He sacrificed and he sacrificed and he sacrificed for the church. And my friends, as we see Paul's heart for the church today, we ought to be reminded that the one who loves the church the most is Jesus Christ. And the only thing that Paul provides for us here is just a shadow, it's just an illustration, it's just a smaller, lesser example of the greater love that Christ has for his church and for those that are in his kingdom. The first thing that I want you to consider with me is found there in the verse number 1. I want us to consider today Paul's conflict for the church. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul writes, expressing a great conflict that he is having and that is happening within him. Now, the word conflict here can also be translated as a struggle, as somebody who is in a wrestling or somebody who is in a fight. And Paul is saying that he's having a struggle internally for the church at Colossae and Laodicea. Now, why does he mention Laodicea here? Well, the reason why he mentions Laodicea was because Laodicea at that time was a very important central banking city in that region. A lot of money, a lot of investment was put into that area. And Laodicea was situated approximately 12 miles from the city of Colossae. And Paul knew if the false teachers had penetrated into the church at Colossae, then they can also penetrate into the church at Laodicea, and perhaps they already have. And Paul, wanting to warn the Laodiceans, wanting also to show the Laodiceans that he had a love and a care for them, he expresses that he has a conflict, he has a struggle within him with the church at Colossae, but also the church at Laodicea. But what does it mean for Paul to have a conflict? What does it mean for Paul to have this struggle? Well, I don't believe here it's speaking about a physical struggle. At this time, Paul was currently in prison. He was bound to a Roman guard. And so I don't believe that Paul in his life was having a physical struggle. But I do believe whenever we look to chapter 4 and verse 12, if you turn with me there in your Bibles, we find out what it means to be in struggle. What type of struggle Paul is talking about. There in chapter number 4 in the verse number 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Always laboring fervently for you in prayer. That idea of laboring, it speaks of agonizing. It's not the same word used in chapter 2, but it's similar. It speaks of agonizing. It speaks of struggling. It speaks of labor. It speaks of work. And what is Epaphras doing? He is agonizing in prayer continually for the church at Colossae. He is pouring out his heart for God. He is wrestling with God. He is struggling with God in the throne room of grace each day for the church there at Colossae. I believe this is what Paul means when he speaks that he is entering into the struggle for the church. He was wrestling for the churches in prayer. But why is it, as we continue on with this thought, why is it that prayer is described as a conflict? Well, in prayer, we're attacked. Whenever we go to pray, oftentimes we experience the attack of Satan and his demons coming upon us. They attack the mind, they attack the soul, they cast doubts even within us. We can be exhausted in prayer. Prayer is a labor. Prayer is a toil. Prayer is tiring work. And oftentimes we can be exhausted even in the place of prayer. But also we can be tried in prayer. We can be tried in prayer. Will the Lord answer today? How long will I have to pray until the Lord finally intervenes and the Lord grants my request? And oftentimes we can be tried and tested, and the Lord is working in us his patience. True prayer and true intercession is always a conflict. Because we are pouring out our hearts before God, we are longing, we are pleading, we are striving with God to answer all our prayer. It is a work, it is a labor, it is wearisome, and it is toilsome. But you know what strikes me most here about Paul's praying? We knew that Paul was a man of prayer. We knew that prayer is difficult at the best. But it's not a surprise that Paul is in this struggle. But what struck me about this passage is this, that Paul was praying. He had entered into this struggle of prayer for a people he had never met. Notice what he says there in verse number 1. And for as many as have not yet seen my face in the flesh. We believe that he's speaking here of Laodicea and also of Colossae. He hadn't been to either of these churches. He hadn't even seen the Christians there. They didn't even know what Paul looked like. They had never seen his face. But even though Paul had never met these people, even though they had never laid eyes upon them, yet he had such a heart for them that he entered into prayer for them. He was struggling for them in prayer. My friend, you don't have to meet our missionaries in order to pray for them. You don't have to know personally all of our ministers in this denomination or across North America in order to pray for them. You don't have to have been to every single church and to have built up personal contact with people in order to pray for our churches. All you have to do is mature and grow in love for Christ. And as you mature and you grow in your love for Christ, you will mature and you will grow in a greater love for His church and for His people. And my friend, even though you may not have met these missionaries or ministers or churches, yet my friend, such will be your desire to pray for them. You'll want to pray for them because you love the Lord and you love His church. Perhaps you've been asking yourself over this past number of weeks, what can I do for the Lord? In this time, in this moment of isolation, what can I do for the Lord and for the Lord's work? My friend, you can pray. You can pray. You can give yourself to prayer and to fasting. Now that God, by His divine providence, has given you opportunity to do so. This is perhaps something you've always longed for. Time to read. Time to pray. My friend, seize it. Take a hold of it. And in this time, be like Paul. Pray even for those in the church that you have never met. Enter into the struggle of prayer for them, that God would work on their hearts and that God would advance His kingdom through them. But secondly, not just Paul's conflict for the church in verse 1. I want you to see here in verse 2 and 3, Paul's comfort for the church. Paul's heart for the church is revealed here even more. He says there in verse number 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is praying. He has entered into the fight of prayer. Why? Because he wants the church's heart to be comforted. He wants them to be comforted in the things of God. And notice how they will be comforted. First of all, they will be comforted by their hearts being knit together in love. That term knit, it speaks about a welding. It speaks about a binding. And the translators used and employed this word knit in order to illustrate the unity and the bond that the people of God can have. Knitting is very intricate work. Often whenever a material is woven or it's knitted together, it's very hard to unknit it, if there's such a word. It's very hard to pull it apart because it's so fixed and firm together. And Paul is saying here, this is how he wants the church. He wants them to experience the comfort in and through each other when their hearts are knit together. How does this knitting take place? Well, they are knit together through the thread of love. Being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance. As believers grow in their love for Christ, they will inevitably grow in love one for another. And as they love the church more, as they love each other more, and they love the entire kingdom of Christ, their hearts will be bound and knit together with a love that the world can know nothing about. We considered that. One of the first messages, how that we as Christians have a love that the world can know nothing about. We have a love that is, in a sense, that binds us together because we've been bought with the same blood. We've been purchased by the same price and we've been adopted into the same family. My friend, if you want to cultivate this love for the church, then you must pray like Paul. Pray that our hearts would be knit together in love even at this time. Whenever through this virus we have been separated, we must listen together to the word through the means that God has given to us. We must help one another as best we can, and in doing so, we will experience the comfort of our hearts being knit together in the love of God. But then secondly, he wants them to have comfort unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Those riches there are speaking about a plethora. They're speaking about the bountiful supply of the knowledge of God that there is. Notice it says there, unto the full assurance. That assurance is a conviction. It is a conviction that is deep-rooted. It is a conviction that cannot be swayed, a conviction that cannot be moved, a conviction that cannot even be altered. And Paul is praying that the church in Colossae and at Laodicea would come to a deep conviction, the mystery of God. He wanted them to come to a deep conviction in the gospel that through Paul and through the preaching of Epaphras had been revealed to them. But how? How do they grow in conviction? How can you believe something, but have that belief grow in you and be cemented in you until it becomes a deep-rooted conviction? Well, we need to turn to Philippians chapter 1 for that. Philippians chapter 1 and the verse number 9, in this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. How do you grow in your conviction? You must grow in knowledge. People who have no knowledge of the Scriptures, people who have no knowledge of the doctrines of Christ, will not possess deep conviction. Their conviction at best will be shallow. And whenever the fads in the church change, whenever the traditions in the church change, they will be blown away and changed with them, because they have not rooted their convictions and they have not increased in the knowledge in order to give them conviction. The church today seriously lacks conviction. It seriously lacks conviction. That's why the modern charismatic movement, like a hurricane, has just been able to sweep through the entire church. That's why it seems to be that churches come out and they get involved in these new schemes and these new plans and these new ways of entertaining people and trying to attract people into the congregation. Why? Because they don't have deep conviction about what a church ought to be and how a church service ought to function. My friend, I want you to be a Christian of conviction. I want you to know what you believe and why you believe it and why you should stand firmly in it. The only way that is possible is if you get into the Word of God and you continually increase in knowledge, and then you will continually increase in your conviction. But notice as well, thirdly, he wants them to be comforted to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. That acknowledgement speaks about a knowing. He wants them to have that full understanding, that full conviction. And he wants them to know of the mystery of God, the gospel of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. We've understood what that mystery is. It was something that previously was hidden, but now has been made manifest, which is the gospel. The gospel was primarily kept to the Jewish nation, but now through the Great Commission and through the great revelation that was given through Jesus Christ, it has been revealed to the Word or the world through the preaching of the gospel, that Christ can dwell in the Gentiles, that he can give them a hope of glory. We must understand and we must bring ourselves back to the immediate context of this time. Paul again was writing this letter, this epistle, to combat heresy in the church at Colossae. You see, the Gnostics had come in and they had taught that they had a hidden knowledge and that they possessed a secret knowledge and that the little Christians did not have a complete spiritual understanding with only knowing about the mystery of the gospel. Rather, what they needed was all these other deities, was all these other things to be added to their knowledge in order that they might have a complete understanding of all things, both physical and spiritual. And Paul, wanting to remind the church at Colossae that they have a full understanding of the gospel, that everything they need to know concerning this mystery, they have, they can know it, it is complete in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He writes to us in verse 3, one of the most deep, one of the most confounding, one of the most powerful declarations of truth in all of Scripture. Verse number 3, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Perhaps, my friend, you've read that verse before and you have simply jumped over it. But I want us to stop for a moment here. This is one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. And I want to explain to you why as best I can. Again, Paul is reminding them, you don't need any other secret knowledge. You don't need any other spiritual experience or any other deity. Everything that you need in order to understand the truth of God and the gospel of God is found in Christ alone. Notice what he says. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What Paul is speaking about is this. Unless you go to Christ and you find in Christ and you use Christ as the source of all your wisdom and knowledge, then you will not have a consistent way of understanding truth in this world. Let me play this out for you in a real life illustration. A few weeks ago, I was at the university here in Prince George, and I had the wonderful opportunity to speak to an atheist. And as we were speaking, the question of morality came up. And I asked the person who I was speaking to, I said, is murder wrong within your worldview? And they said, yes. And I immediately asked them the question. I said, okay, your worldview, that atheistic worldview that is based and compounded upon matter and motion, things that are and the things that move around this world, that is based upon the doctrine of evolution, that we have evolved from smaller organisms into more complex organisms. How does that worldview provide you with a foundation for morality? What within that worldview tells you and gives you an objective sense that killing someone or murder is wrong? Now, they argued, as commonly did, that murder would not be productive. Would not be productive to humans advancing in this matter of evolution or in this process of evolution. But my friend, just because it would hinder our advancement doesn't make it objectively wrong. And so we debated that. I then presented to her that the only way that you can have a consistent foundation for truth, for reason, for logic, is whenever you look to that foundation to be Jesus Christ alone. You see, the question of morality is no problem from the Scripture. We believe that God created this world, that He gave a law, that it is from Him who rules over us, that an objective standard of morality has been set. We have no problem in understanding a foundation for logic and for reason, because we believe in a God who created this world and who created an ordered world, and He created logic and He created reason. I should just say that as that conversation progressed with that atheist, that they did admit that in another part of the world or in another evolved experience, that 2 + 2 could have equaled 10. Truth was relative. And my friend, that is what happens when you do not have Jesus Christ as the source or the storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge. And we must never surrender that ground to the atheist. We must never surrender that ground whenever we're debating even the truths of this world. Because we as Christians have a consistent, clear, concise foundation for all truth and knowledge. It is the world that doesn't. But the only way that they can come to their conclusions, and even at times come to right conclusions, and I'm not denying that young girl was right when she said that murder was wrong. She came to the right conclusion, but her worldview did not provide any consistent understanding of why that would be wrong. The only way she could do that was to presuppose Christian values and Christian truth. Whenever we debate the atheist, whenever we are debating the world, we must debate as Christians. And we must hold them to account and make them debate inside their own worldview, not in the Christian worldview. I'll drag out this point just a bit more. Oftentimes when you're talking to people, they'll jump into the Christian worldview, like that young person did. When they said to me, "I believe murder is wrong," and she quoted that verse in Scripture unknowingly, "I treat other people the way I am meant to be treated." That is a Christian virtue. She was arguing there as a Christian, not as an atheist. And Paul, what he was doing here was he was saying to the Christians, "Listen, you have Christ. You don't need these false teachers with their secret knowledge. You don't need these false teachers with their hidden knowledge. You have Christ. You have the source. You have the storehouse of all wisdom and knowledge. The only one who can give us and provide for us a consistent, logical, moral framework for understanding the things that we must think about in this world." How do you find this wisdom? How do you find this knowledge in the Lord? Well, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It says also again in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want true wisdom, if you want a consistent understanding and a consistent worldview, then my friend, you need to fear the Lord. You need to begin with Christ. You need to start with Him and through Him, and use Him as the lens for which you interpret the world around about you. For if you don't, you will end up in foolishness, and you will end up in error. But thirdly, and finally, notice with me, in verse number 4, Paul gives a caution for the church. He has expressed the conflict that he is in for the church. He has spoken of the comfort that he's telling the church about. But now he gives them a caution. In verse number 4, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." I'm saying these things. I'm speaking about the struggle I have for you, that I'm praying that you might know this comfort. I'm revealing to you that you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. And I'm saying this because I don't want these false teachers coming and beguiling you or tricking you or deluding you with their false teaching. My friend, this reveals a man who had a love for this church. This Paul was not simply taking the attitude here, "Never met them, don't care." Paul, I believe, was saying that these are Christians. These are followers of Christ. These are members of His body. And I must protect them as an apostle in that role and in that way. And I must protect them from the wolves that would come in and seek to steal the lambs. You know, we live in a day when we need to be cautious concerning false teachers. It used to be, as in the case in Colossae, if these false teachers wanted to spread their doctrine, they had to walk physically into the church. They had to walk physically into the church, and they had to work their way up through the church. They had to gain their notoriety in order to be able to preach in the church. Or they had to be given an opportunity to stand up and teach in the church. My friend, people don't have to do that now. All you have to do is with a couple of clicks of your finger on your TV remote or on your iPhone or on your tablet, and you can have a false teacher standing there right before you. And sad to say, that's what many people do. People switch on their television. "I don't want to watch that rubbish that's on the news. I'll go to the religious section." And they just switch it on. They take it for granted because it's on the God channel or because it's a channel with a Christian name. Well, that everything here is going to be Christian. My friend, it's not. We must be careful, especially at this time, when perhaps we're spending a bit more time searching and scrolling through different things on our social media and on the internet. We must be careful about who we are listening to. And sad to say that it is not the young people who are struggling with this. As I see in Facebook and I observe in Facebook, it's not the young people who are sharing posts, who are sharing things or posting things from false teachers. It's actually older people. It's actually those who are ought to be more mature in their faith. And you go on and they see a singing video of the Seventh-day Adventists and they hit share. They see a singing video of the Mormon choir, and they hit share. My friend, we must be careful about what we're listening to. Even though those Mormons might be standing singing "Down at the Cross Where My Savior Died," even though the Seventh-day Adventists might be standing there with their skirts and their shirts and their ties, and they look very polished and very well, my friend, we must be careful about what we listen to and about what we're sharing for others to hear. You must ask yourself, is that video by a teacher that I know? Is this a video by an organization that I can trust? Do your homework, do your schooling, and if in any doubt, don't listen to it. Don't share it. Don't post it. We must be cautious today that we are not peddling the lies and the propaganda of false teachers. For oftentimes the false teachers will come and they will put on the cloak of disguise of Christianity. They'll sing the old traditional hymns. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, would you be free from your burden of sin? Jesus, keep me near the cross. They'll sing those hymns, and at parts they'll have good teaching. Teaching of comfort, teaching of encouragement. But my friend, then they slip in the error. Through the music, through those words of encouragement, they draw you in, and then they give you that which is false. The Mormons won't come out and say that they believe in the plurality of gods. That they believe that we pre-existed and we're actually spirit children of gods on different planets. They'll not come out and say that. No, they'll reel you in with a cloak of Christianity. And we must be careful in these days. Paul truly had a love for the church. He truly had a heart for it. He wanted to see them go on with God. He wanted to see them instructed in the things of God. My friend, I pray that today that we would have the same heart. In a day of individualism, in a day when so many are criticizing the church, criticizing its ministers, criticizing its methods, criticizing what it's doing, my friend, may we have a love for the church, a love that will drive us into the conflict of prayer, that the church might be comforted and safeguarded against heresy and against false teachers. These past 2 days, I have encouraged you to pray for your ministers. Today, I want to encourage you to pray for your churches. Pray for the members of your church. Pray for the churches up and down British Columbia, part of the Free Presbyterian denomination, and without as well. Pray that God would bless our churches and keep our churches and comfort them at this time. And my friend, I pray that as we do that, and as we look to Jesus Christ and see his supreme example of a sacrificial love for his church, that you and I, in some way and in some small part, might have that same love.